Well, today is the last Sunday in the season of Epiphany. You may remember that an epiphany in the Bible are those stories that reveal God's presence in the person of Jesus. And today's scripture passage, known as the Transfiguration of the Lord, is always the assigned lectionary reading for the last Sunday in Epiphany. And this year, it's from the Gospel of Mark. It's also found in Matthew and Luke. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain apart by themselves. And Jesus was transfigured before them, and his clothes became dazzling white, such as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Then Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three dwellings, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what to say, for they were terrified. Then a cloud overshadowed them, and from the cloud there came a voice, "This is my son, the beloved. Listen to him." Suddenly, when they looked around, they saw no one with them anymore, but only Jesus. And as they were coming down the mountain, he ordered them to tell no one about what they had seen until after the Son of God had risen from the dead. May God bless the reading and the hearing of this word. Amen. Well, let's get something out of the way right from the start. This rather bizarre story, known as the Transfiguration of the Lord, is one that many progressive Christians categorize, to use an old Native American phrase when telling a story. I'm not sure whether this really happened, but I know that it is true. Therefore, some of you may choose to see this story as a literal historical event. And others may choose to see it as a way for the gospel writer to make a crucial point metaphorically about his understanding of Jesus' identity and its effects on the disciples. But what does transfiguration mean anyway? Well, the dictionary defines it as a change in form or appearance. And the term comes from the Greek word meaning metamorphosis. And there also tends to be an added emphasis on being an exalting, glorifying, or a spiritual change. But it can also mean seeing something in a whole new light, the revelation of something not noticed or understood before, thus making it an epiphany moment. So what's the overall purpose of this story? Well, the description of Jesus' entire presence being bathed in dazzling brightness, again, whether literally or metaphorically, was used by the author as a way to express the interior shining of Jesus' divinity breaking forth as pure light. Jesus goes up an unnamed mountain with Peter, James, and his brother John. And Jesus is somehow transformed so that the appearance of his clothes shine amazingly and apparently supernaturally bright and white. And suddenly standing next to Jesus and talking with him are Moses, the great Hebrew lawgiver, and Elijah, the great Hebrew prophet. And this is meant to reveal how Jesus is indeed a continuation of these two great traditions of Israel's faith, the law and the prophets. So the author intends his readers, his community of faith, to understand that Jesus is the Messiah, the one of whom the prophets spoke, the one who fulfills the law, the one who is from God and of God, and to whom they should listen. Peter quickly offers to build three dwelling places for them. But he's interrupted, however, when a cloud mysteriously comes and overshadows and terrifies the disciples. And echoing the same words heard at Jesus' baptism, a voice calls out from the cloud, "This is my son, the beloved. Yet on this occasion, a command is added. Listen to him. More on this in a moment. When the voice had spoken, Jesus is found to be alone. The three disciples are told not to share this experience with anyone. Now, regardless for the reason for not sharing this experience, it stands true to this very day that it is hard for anyone, perhaps especially for us Presbyterians, to share a mystical, spiritual experience with anyone else. After all, we don't want anyone to think we've gone off the deep end. But that's unfortunate, because I think we should encourage each other to share our spiritual experiences. And our response is not to judge, but simply to listen and acknowledge another person's experience. That's one of the great lessons from feminist theologians. Listen. But yes, the story of the Transfiguration is indeed often used as one to talk about our own, what we often term as mountaintop experiences. And as much as the three disciples, as well as ourselves, would like to hold on to them, unfortunately, they just simply aren't meant to last. Peter exhibits this desire by offering to build three dwelling places so that they could stay in the moment. And who can blame him? If and when you and I have an unexplainable spiritual experience, that feeling of making a connection with a sacred presence in our midst, we want the moment to last as long as it can. But alas, that's not the plan of life. Jesus does not allow his disciples, and therefore us, to stay in safe spaces far above the chaos and the needs of the world. We are reminded that mountaintop experiences, what I used to call God moments, are all too quickly followed by real life. And that's the routine, ordinary, day-to-day life that we experience back down in the valley, the trenches where life is lived. So suffering in its myriad of forms, we all know, is real. But the good news is that Jesus and the disciples come back down from the mountain to minister to those in need. The good news is that God dwells among us and within us, not up there somewhere, as is often indicated in biblical stories themselves. Like our Old Testament reading of the story of Moses receiving the law of God up on the mountain. There's not a world religion at any time in history that hasn't seen mountains as the spiritual places where they encounter the divine. But if I have learned anything from Celtic spirituality, it's that any place, even the valleys and the trenches of life, can become a thin place where we encounter and experience God's presence. There are indeed revelations, moments of transfiguration in the commonplace. After all, if we believe that the whole earth is filled with God's glory, as we often sing, then it makes sense that it is possible to recognize that glory from time to time, including within ourselves. And if we add a somewhat scientific and evolutionary perspective, we can then affirm that there is divine meaning that shines through the world of atoms, and particles, and rocks, and sunset, trees, a rainbow, a drop of water, everything in creation, including each other, and hopefully in the life and ministry of the church. Now, many of us believe that the energy of love itself permeates all things. So where have you encountered, where are you currently encountering the glory of God? Blogger on Patheos.com, Bruce Epperly, adds, "Only our vision prevents us from seeing the infinity of all things. God's glory is veiled by our failure to look deeply into life, settling for the surface rather than the inner life and light of all things. Epperle goes on with the following comment that may take a bit of pondering to fully understand. Yet the glory of God is also ethical in nature. Jesus Christ is our model of spiritual formation, and his ability to mediate his divinity with the humanity of those around him. Conversely, we are called to mediate our humanity with the divinity in all things. Let me repeat that last part. We are called to mediate our humanity with the divinity in all things. And no, you will not find that particular theological perspective outlined quite like that in our Presbyterian Book of Order or Book of Confessions. But Epperle adds something that I also find quite intriguing. Our churches can be laboratories of mysticism. Laboratories of mysticism, calling those who have encountered God to go out into the world, spreading the good news of God's loving companionship. Well, let me close with a return to our scriptural text. Interestingly, after the words, "This is my son, the beloved," comes the only recorded command in the New Testament that is spoken directly by God to humans. God adds, "Listen to him." These words, "listen to him," direct us to understand that being a follower of Jesus means not only doing what Jesus does, but also to listen to what Jesus says. So what are some of Jesus' words that we are commanded to listen to? And by the way, the biblical author's intent is for us to recognize Jesus' words as God's words to us. So how about, "Peace be with you. Do not be anxious. Follow me. Let your light shine. Forgive others. Be merciful. Be reconciled to one another. Keep your word. Go the second mile. Love your enemies. Seek first the kingdom of God. Ask, seek, knock. Beware of false prophets. Be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Repent. Do not be afraid. Let the little children come to me. Honor your parents. Judge not. Watch and pray. Love God and your neighbor as yourself." How well do you and I really listen to Jesus' words? How well do we do that as a congregation? When we seek to live by these words, and when we experience the glory of God around and within us and each other, we are called by God to be transfigured as well, to let the divinity within us shine forth. That's what it means to be created in the image of God. And the season of Lent, which begins this week on Wednesday, is an excellent opportunity to listen and to be transformed.